Student Defined Light of Nature. Today, we're going to work on some texts that deal with it. We went over Psalm 19 last time, and we brushed over Romans 1, 18, and now today we move on to 19 through 21. Let's just read this real quick and then start making some comments upon this. Romans 1:18, the apostle says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because," now that's where we start today, "because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." So here's our first point. What does "because" do here? What does it look to? The best answer is that it looks back to the last clause of verse 18, which says they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. In other words, they don't allow the light of nature, which they do have access to influence their knowledge or their action. So what that is deemed unrighteous. Now, verse 19 explains why it's unrighteous. The answer for why it's unrighteous is because God has given them this basic light, and they know that much and are held accountable to at least conform their thoughts and actions towards it, which they do not. Now, notice the nature of the divine revelation to them. The locus of that revelation is within. God has made it known within them. Does everybody have that in their translation, by the way? Y'all have that or do you not have that? Some of them say among. You have it within. That's a good translation, because you can translate this legitimately among. And one interpretation is that among would refer to, say, for instance, the school of philosophers and people like that within the context of the Greco-Roman world, who would have, in the elite academies, wrestled through these issues and deduced certain principles of natural theology. What Paul's point here is that universally all men know. That is the key. And in order for all universally to know on the among them interpretation, would require everybody to have gone to school and to be able to think clearly, follow the arguments, and come to some settled knowledge. Paul is not saying that at this point. Paul is dealing with the universal knowledge that all men have, and the reason why they're under wrath, and wrath is expressed in the form of moral judgments that we see unfolded in verse 23 and following. So it's within them. That is the best way to translate it. Hodge says the knowledge of God is that knowledge of his nature, attributes, power, and Godhead that is known, and also they know God's justice as well. As you see in verse 32, they know the ordinance of God. So he says this is the knowledge which they have, nature, attributes, power, Godhead, and justice. It is evident. Calvin says that all men are like spectators. They know it. Now, that doesn't help a lot, and I'm confused by the argument, because it sounds like he's saying if we look with our eyes, the external world, we deduce these things about the nature of God. But then in the next statement, he says this. He says, "in them rather than to them, for the sake of greater emphasis." He seems here to have intended to indicate a manifestation by which they might be so closely pressed they could not evade it. Every one of us undoubtedly finds it to be engraven on his own heart. That's what we want to say here. We want to say that it's an inescapable knowledge of God, not that it is acquired. It is an innate knowledge. It is one that is in my mind, and I could never escape it if I never knew anything about how to think or what have you. Or I didn't develop, let's say, language capacities and things of that nature, I would still know God, these basic thoughts about God. Charles Hodge does a good job, I think, here, accenting that it's in their minds. The evidence of the being and the perfections of God is inherent to the constitution of man. And every man who is made in God's image is competent to apprehend these basic truths. So everyone is accountable. This is exactly Paul's point. So why do we receive the ungodly behavior were? Because everywhere man is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And the fact that they are accountable is rooted in the fact that it is internal, in their internal constitution, that they know these basic things about God. Now, look at verse 24. And whenever you read Paul, you've got to be thinking logically, because he chains together one argument upon the top, upon another after another. And you always have to, whenever you see these, remember, you got to use the old Martin Lloyd-Jones hermeneutic. When you see a for or therefore or because, you stop and ask what the therefore is there for, right? You're supposed to laugh every time I say that, because it is funny. It's funny and it's good. And it's a good tool. Lloyd-Jones caught something there that's exactly right. By the way, Lloyd-Jones gives the best definition of preaching in the history of preaching manuals when he says that preaching is nothing less than logic on fire. This is Paul, logic on fire. When he prosecutes a case, he chains one evidence to another, grounds, reasons. It's just amazing how he thinks and he communicates. So here you have this four. What's this four doing? Well, the four is giving a reason and an explanation for the previous clause back in verse 19. God made it evident to them. Now notice the first part of 19, we made a case that is within, and then it says he made it evident to. This is your external dimension to revelation, or the divine revelation. Now notice, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood, so that they are without excuse. Does anybody see a trap here? If you don't, it's okay. Let me just see. Does anybody see a trap here in verse 20? Just think about it a minute while we walk through it. Verse 20 is giving the explanation. Why is it, or how can it be, that they're held without excuse since God made it evident to them? Now, we're not dealing within them, not my personal constitution being made in the image of God, but now to them. Well, what Hodge says here is there is a confirmation, an amplification of what he said before, which is about making their piety, their impiety, inexcusable. God has manifested knowledge of himself to men about the invisible things of God. But here he moves external. He moves from inside to outside. Since the creation of the world. That should be from the beginning of creation. That's how you read that. From the beginning of creation, God has been making it evident to them. That is, to all men. The thing that he's making evident to all men about himself is, and this is a boatload of theology, invisible attributes, eternal power, divine nature. Well, that's giving away the whole farm almost. Think about that. Invisible attributes, eternal power, and divine nature. This is what everybody knows about God, because he has made it evident to them. Now, here's your question. How? I asked you about a trap. Because it looks like you're moving inside out. Within, and then he says two, and then he follows that up with four, since the creation of the world. And it says, these things are clearly seen. Charles Hodge draws out the trap. He says, the attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen. The unseen things of God are seen because they are perceived by the mind. In other words, he's saying, you can't see an invisible God by looking at nature. Get it? The mind is the thing that perceives these things as it looks upon nature as a medium. Again, you can't have a blank Lockean mind and come to this knowledge of God. See? You have to be, at minimum, a Cartesian. You must have innate ideas, or you cannot be held accountable by God for this revelation. Do we understand this? Paul is not teaching a doctrine of empiricism here, as if my mind is a blank slate and I receive impressions from the outside that go through my optic nerves and translate that image as if it's on a screen in my head, and then that gets filed away in a memory bank, and I slowly add up this, all these facts, categorize them, store them away in a library in my mind. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I know them. I clearly perceive them with my mind. That is, the mind is the, let's say, the... I don't really have a great way to describe what the mind here is in this process, but it's saying the mind is already furnished. The mind is immediately perceiving things about God, but it's not seeing them. I don't look at a giant elm tree or a huge mountain and say, that elm tree tells me that God is invisible. No, that's not Paul's argument. He's saying, my mind's eye perceives what must be true, because my mind is already furnished with thoughts and knowledge about God that is true and right. And then when I look at the external world or interact with it, basically my mind is somehow intuiting, or by way of confirmation, the thing that it already knows as it looks upon things. It's not adding information. It's immediately grabbing hold of it. And it's noticing on them that the stamp, if you will, of the divine person. So this is his argument. We have this twofold confirmation, and it's really, again, as I say, it's massive what we have access to. And the bottom line is, we are without excuse. We are without excuse. Calvin says, it hence clearly appears what the consequence is of having this evidence, that men cannot allege anything before God's tribunal for the purpose of showing they are not justly condemned. In other words, somebody can't say when he goes to stand for the judgment seat of God, but I did not take philosophy class. I did not take logic. Therefore, being deficient in these things, I was unable to deduce the basic truths about God, and therefore my life was impious because I didn't have the requisite mental gifts or tools to draw the conclusions about God that should have shaped my behavior. No, that is not what Paul is saying here. It's the opposite of that. He's saying everyone has it. Now, I think this is important because this is often a passage that has gone to prove natural theology. This is not teaching natural theology, not the kind that's common in the academies among, doctors in the medieval and subsequent scholastic tradition. This is a very different concept. This is a biblical concept of God furnishing the mind with the truth about God, and then as it sees the nature, the natural world around it, interacts with it, the mind's eye perceives the stamp of divinity upon the things that have been made. It's an immediate conclusion drawn. There are no logical or mental steps. There is no discursive reasoning involved. 21. For they, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. Again, I hope y'all have a translation where verse 21 begins with "for." Chain of reasoning here. He's simply looking back to the inexcusable notion and providing more evidence. They knew God. Now, what's so fascinating about this is in the original, it says they knew the God, not a God, but the God. Definite article, speaking to the God of the Bible, the maker of heaven and earth. No bare notion of divinities, no ideas that we should be searching out some spirit from, that's in the beyond, but they know the God. Calvin says, he plainly testifies God has presented to the minds of all men, minds of all, the means of knowing him. Having so manifested himself by his works, they must necessarily see of themselves. They seek not to know that there is some God. Poole, Matthew Poole, the brilliant 17th century Puritan expositor, says they knew God. They had a natural knowledge of God. It was taught them by the late nature, by the Book of Creatures. They did not honor him. In other words, they did not worship him according to his excellencies and perfections. That's the main idea here. But they became darkened in their foolish hearts. This is the language of moral judgment. And the manifestation of the moral judgment is idolatry. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God, and they put it in the image and form of a corruptible man, and they worship birds and creatures and four-footed beasts and snakes. There's the foolish heart darkened. Hodge says they did not reverence and worship God as their God, neither did they refer to him the blessings which they daily received at his hands. Hodge also says again, the thoughts of the heathen concerning God were perverted and corrupt thoughts. By the way, this is just an aside. If you are studying the book of Romans at home and you want a commentary that will be helpful, Charles Hodge is the best. That's available for free. Charles Hodge is the best commentary on Romans that is available for free. All you got to do is type in Charles Hodge commentary on the book of Romans, and it's many places on the internet, and it is well worth reading. It is very concise, very accurate, from a brilliant Reformed or Presbyterian theologian. Okay, that's enough plugging Charles Hodge. Romans 2:14 and 15. Another text you're going to have to deal with when it comes to the knowledge that men have. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them. Let's take a moment to draw out the connection of ideas. This is so important. Again, y'all should have a translation that begins the first word in verse 14 with "for." Now, what's going to happen is some people are going to make the case that "for" looks back to verse 13. Verse 13 says, it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. There's a heretical teaching about justification in the Christian church even, and I find finding it filtering into some Reformed discussions in our contemporary situation here, that say there are two justifications. There is the initial justification whereby I am declared righteous before God based upon the imputation of Christ's righteousness to my account, and there is a final justification, and the final justification is a justification that justifies my initial and my first justification, and this justification is based upon the works that I did. That's false. That's heretical. It is a denial of the one gospel. Paul says, if me or an angel from heaven should preach to you any other gospel, let him be anathema, cursed. That means you cannot have a second justification. Many of those people who teach that view see the connection of ideas here and see this is what Paul's teaching. The doers of the law will be justified. And he looks at verse 14. It says, for when the Gentiles do not have the law, do instinctively things by the law, these not having the law are law to themselves. The argument running then is that 4 looks back to 13, which they claim is saying or making the point that doers of the law will be justified. Then they look at verse 14 and says, the Gentiles who don't have the law do the law. Well, how hard can this be? Regenerate Christians can easily keep the law now and have the second justification. So goes the argument. It's 100% wrong. Charles Hodge crushes it and turns it into the moon dust that it is. So if you want a good analysis of it, read Charles Hodge's commentary there. The 4 does not look back to verse 13. It looks to verse 12. 12 tells us this: all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. What is the issue in context in verse 12? The issue in context, according to verse 12, is the standard of divine judgment. The standard of divine judgment is that those who don't have the law will be judged according to the light that they do have, and those who have the law will be judged according to the law. Now, verse 14 comes in and shows us that there is some light, moral light, light of nature, if you will, as the confession talks about, that the Gentiles have. We've talked about it a little bit in chapter 1. Now let's bring it up again. This is the issue before us. This is the issue before us in verse 14. So he contrasts Gentiles who have don't have the law with those who do have the law. Which law? Well, obviously the law we're speaking of is the written law of God, which would have been encoded for us in the moral law. And then our text says, when the Gentiles do not, as often as they don't have the law, yet they do instinctively the things of the law. That's the thought. As often as they do the things of the law. Instinctively do the things of the law. They show themselves to be a law themselves, or that they have some light of nature, some moral light. The main point, the burden of the Apostle Paul is that the heathen have, or unbeliever, the Gentile, have some light. Now, it's less light than the full written word. We can grant that. But they have enough light to let them know there are some moral duties. It's interesting how he puts it. Instinctively, the things of the law. It literally reads, by nature. By nature. The things of the law. Again, we're back to the idea that men made in the image of God have this internal record of divine righteousness. They know the things they should do. Whether they know all the things of the law, that's not the point. They know things, moral things. So Charles Hodge says, the man who pays his debts, honors his parents, is kind to the poor, does the things of the law. For these are the things the law prescribes. That's all the argument the Apostle Paul requires here. Things of the law, the things that are pointed out by the law, they're able to perceive this is the right thing to do, and so forth. They are a law unto themselves. This is the main idea here, is they have something moral, some moral compass, some light that they have. And Calvin says that the main issue here is it takes away the charge that's, or the excuse that's lurking in the air here, that they can't... they can't be doers of the law because they don't have any moral light. Wrong, they do. So that's going to bring us now to verse 15, which says, in that they show. Now we're having explanation of this clause. They are a law to themselves. Well, what's the proof of it? Well, in the things they do, it shows the work of the law written in their hearts. In the things they do, it shows the work of the law written in their heart. Debate here is what's written. What's written? They show the work of the law, or the works of the law, not the law itself written. I'll just give you a couple of comments here. One commentator says the works of the law is best seen as referring to the moral obligations. The Cambridge Greek commentary says it's not the law itself, but that effect which is produced by the law in those who don't have it. In other words, this moral intuition they have in some faint way registers what the law requires on their conscience. Then Paul goes on to say, their conscience bearing witness and their thought ultimately excusing or defending them. Here's a quote from Calvin. Nor can we conclude from this passage that there is in men a full knowledge of the law, but that there are only some deeds of what is right implanted in their nature, evidence by such acts as these. And he goes on to list them. And then we see conscience is a reflective mechanism. It's bearing witness in us, ultimately accusing and defending. It's clear here from the language of the text that primarily what happens is that whatever moral light the Gentiles do have, it's accusing, not defending. It's not excusing them. The predominant thing the moral light does is it convicts. It shows men they're immoral, they're corrupt, they're falling short of the glory of God. It's not considered to be a register of this full knowledge that we can just draw on and construct all kinds of great laws and so forth. It's not enough for that. Canons of Dort speak this way. Canons of Dort, chapter 3, paragraph 4. There remain, however, in man since the fall, glimmerings of natural light, whereby he retains some knowledge of God, of natural things, and of the offenses between good and evil, and discovers some regard for virtue, good order in society, and for maintaining an orderly external deportment. But so far is this light of nature from being sufficient to bring saving knowledge, or it is also incapable of being used aright, even in things natural and civil. There's something there, the canons are saying. There's enough there to leave them without excuse, to give them some minimal guidance, but it's nothing as it should be in order to be a resource for constructing natural morality or civic virtue. That's a pretty strong denial of the efficacy of this revelation. I only point that out because the Reformed world today is alive with people who are advocating for so-called natural laws, if it were more than sufficient to be a rule for us, for people to turn to. That way we don't need to talk about Bible verses when we have arguments in society about abortion or whatever. This natural light is plenty. And of course the canons say no, not. That brings us into their last point, the inadequacy of the light of nature. Romans 1:22 says that professing to be wise, they became fools. I guess a question we're going to have to say is, what capacity does the unbeliever have? What capacity does he have? What can he do with what he has, and so forth? Let me just say this. Gordon Clark argues that the regenerate and the unregenerate can have the same, they understand the same propositions in the same way. In other words, what he's saying is that regeneration does not necessarily change my process of discerning particular, or of intellectually apprehending certain truths. He says this, an unregenerate man may understand the proposition that Christ died for for sinners, but he far from knows it to be true. He thinks it is false. There's he's saying that proposition itself doesn't change in terms of its intellectual apprehension. I understand the sentences and the words in just the same way, an unregenerate person versus an unregenerate person. So regeneration doesn't change that intellectual apprehension. Regeneration changes my disposition towards it. I embrace it as true. That's the key. Because the Holy Spirit illuminates my heart and mind, removes the evil, sinful barriers that make my heart want to say no and reject it, takes those away, puts in a new heart. And I look at that statement, instead of looking at it as a relic of history, I look at it as a fact upon which faith is built and saves. So that's his point. Raymond argues, even in his fallenness, man is still a thinking and reasoning creature. He says that, again, sin has introduced into this world, opened up to man the possibility of falsehood, mistakes, self-delusion, and things of that nature. But he's trying to accent the fact that man still has a mind that functions and perceives quite well enough that leaves them without excuse. And they're all trying to defend this because the issue is, if man's reason is taken away and it's basically non-functioning, then he cannot be held accountable. He has excuse. And this is precisely what Paul's hammering away here in Romans 1 to say, no, he certainly does have the basic abilities to understand and see and know these propositional truths. He just rejects them. That's the key issue. He suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. So I return to the confession. The light of nature is sufficient in that it reveals to man there is a God. He must be served. That God is this God that's declared in Romans 1. However, this knowledge is insufficient and that it does not provide knowledge of God which is necessary to salvation. This insufficiency then makes Scripture, special revelation, necessary. And that's the topic we would normally turn to next, is in Scripture and Revelation. But since this Friday at the youth conference, I'm going to give a talk on defending the Bible as the Word of God. That's what you guys get to be subjected to next time, as we're going to go through defending the Bible as the Word of God. And I'm going to give you a little tip in advance. So if any of our young people are going, which a couple are, they'll have a heads up. I'm going to basically take a text of Scripture and then say, why should we believe this is true? Because the church says so, because archaeology says so, because statistical probability says so, because the uniformity of Scripture says so, or because the Bible says that we must presuppose the self-authenticating nature of script of God's Word. So you can figure out where I'm going to stand based upon what you know of what I say. But we're going to walk through those things, and we'll present the confessional view on Scripture as the Word of God. Let's ask questions.